I wanted to finish out with this psalm. It is actually a little bit of a surprise to me. I've read through this a bunch of times. For some reason, this psalm has never really stood out to me until this week. And then it kind of caught my attention, and I've been thinking about it personally for me, like what it means and how it works. And so I wanted to be able to share that with you guys today. One of the things I was thinking about is, as different as all of us are in terms of our jobs and where we are in life and what the structure of our homes look like, one of the things that all of us deal with is we deal with the fact that our lives are full of a lot of noise and a lot of busyness, a lot of chaos, a lot of things that are going on. And a lot of times we feel kind of stressed because of that. You know, even when things kind of quiet down in our lives, it seems like it's still chaotic, right? We're still thinking about stuff we have to do. We're thinking about responsibilities. We're talking that we're planning for the immediate future. And we go through cycles where we just feel worn out because there's just so much buzz around us. There's so much noise. There's so much, you know, it's always hectic. There's always stuff to be thinking about, stuff to be preparing, stuff to deal with. I fell upon the study that was done by the American Psychological Association. It was released back in October of last year. And basically what they studied was this issue of stress, right? The experience of stress. And what they came up with was they said the majority of people are so stressed that they can't even function day to day. There's no specific numbers, but that's a lot of people, right? Hopefully it's not true about all of us because we're here, we're functioning, we're, you know, making it through life. But what's interesting is they listed some of the things that were there in terms of stressors that most people have. Some of them were financial. They talked about inflation, the rising cost of goods and services. They talked about political issues, the fact that there's division and divisiveness in the country. Talked about society, that it seems like there's violence kind of happening, whether that's shootings, whether that's, again, tied into political stuff, whether it's tornadoes and calamities hitting. And they listed out some things that were personal, different stressors that we have at home and at work. And basically what they were saying is that our lives are filled with so much noise, right? That even when we feel like we have a chance to take a breath, something else is happening. Something else in the world, something else in our neighborhood, something else in our home, something else in our lives that causes chaos, that makes us feel busy, that makes us feel cluttered, that makes us feel like we can't take a breath. And if it goes too long, we get to the point where we can't function. We feel like there's always stuff to deal with, always problems, always heartaches, always issues. I think the additional thing to the external noise is that when there's so much busyness, when there's so much buzz, when there's so much kind of happening around us and in our world and in our families, it makes it really difficult for us to find like an internal peace, an internal calm. Even when things seem to be quiet, for instance, like I know, I don't know how it is for you guys, but I know for me sometimes when the day's over, and I get ready to get in bed and I turn off the light and I lay down, sometimes my mind is still racing. And it's still all the schedule stuff. It's everything coming up the next day. It's all the stuff that happened the previous day. It's concerns, it's worries, it's, you know, all of those different things. For some people, it's in those moments of solitude, right? The kids are out of the house and you have 10 minutes, 15 minutes, half an hour to yourself. Sit down and try to read and your mind is still racing. Or you go to pray and instead of praying, all you can think about is this jumbled, assorted group of things that are happening in your life. To-do lists, concerns, fears, and sometimes it feels like we're always on. And you know, what that strikes me as is it tells me that we need something. We need to find some way to find like peace, to find calm, to find rest, and not just like a break from stuff. No, we need something that is deep, something that is true, so that even when it is noisy on the outside, we have an inner calm and an inner peace that can quiet things down, that can help us to navigate when things seem really busy and chaotic and noisy. And that's essentially what Psalm 131 is about. You know, Psalm 131 is a Psalm of David. And essentially what he's talking about is how he has developed this quiet inner peace, this peaceful soul. David's life was busy. It was hectic. You could say, well, you know, he lived a long time ago. They didn't have the problems that he was a king. He had problems all around him. And what he talks about is the fact that he has come up with a way to find an inner peace, even in the midst of busyness and noise. And so that's what we're going to look at today. I think it's incredibly important nowadays, especially for the things that are happening. And hopefully it'll be helpful for you. So as we look at the psalm, we're going to see, first of all, we're going to see where the noise comes from. And we're actually going to see two sources. So we're going to see the first source, second source. And then the second thing we'll see is we see how we can develop this inner peace, right? What David says about quieting the soul, about shutting off the noise and just being calm. Okay, so we're going to see that where the noise comes from, two different places, and how we can develop inner peace. So first, we notice the first place noise comes from. Go into verse 1, and we're going to read the first two lines of verse 1. Not the entire verse, but the first two lines say this. It says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. Now, the way that Hebrew poetry works is it typically works with lines working together. So these first two lines work to basically state, to make one statement. I know that it's a little bit obscure, a little bit obtuse because of the way that it's phrased. He says, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. Essentially, what he's talking about is pride. In other translations, the way it goes is David says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, and my eyes are not haughty. You know, when you think about pride, you know, pride is that idea where I think too much of myself, right? I value myself too much. I see myself being greater than I really am. Haughtiness is actually the other side of pride. Haughtiness is looking at other people and looking down at them. Right, so in one sense, pride is thinking too highly of myself, but on the other side, it's also looking at other people. And because I think too highly of myself, I look down at other people. Right, so that's the first thing that he explains. He talks about this issue of pride in his life, and basically, what he's telling us and what he's explaining to us is that pride is one of the things that causes noise in our lives. It's one of the things that causes our lives to feel cluttered. It's one of the things that if you're proud, if you have pride, it makes life feel chaotic and busy and disjointed. And, you know, the way that it works is this. If we want to talk about what pride is in a biblical sense, a lot of us think of things like ego and arrogance, right? We think of someone who, you know, who looks in the mirror, and even if they're not handsome, they look in the mirror and they go, you're a handsome guy, right? Like that type of like pride. And that's a qualitative pride, right? There's a sense in pride in which it's qualitative. It's that in pride, I think too much about myself, right? I think of myself too highly. There is a quantitative aspect to pride. And the quantitative aspect is this. The qualitative is I think too much about myself. I think about myself too highly. But the quantitative approach is this. I think about myself too much. And both of those things together are what pride is. Pride isn't just thinking about myself as being some great human being, someone who God loves because, hey, you know, look at me, look at all these things that I can do. It's also the fact that my thoughts aren't filled with thoughts of God and thoughts of loving others. My thoughts are filled with me. And that's one of the things that clutters up my life. You know, that's one of the things that makes my life noisy, that makes my life difficult. What pride is spending a lot of time thinking about myself and not others, not God. Where there is constantly an inner monologue going on and it is solely about me. It is only and always about me, right? That even when there should be quiet, it's not because I'm thinking about myself. And if you think about how it works, I mean, you know, think about your workplace. Again, you know, we work in different places. We have different types of jobs. In your workplace, if you think you're the best employee, I hate to point out if some of you do think that, you know, in your own heart what you do, but if you think you're the best employee, what you do is you go to work and there's a whole bunch of thoughts you have, right? You look at your work and, you know, sometimes you do it and you go, wow, that's pretty darn good, right? You compare that work to other people. You compare your work to other people. If you think that you're the best employee, there are thoughts of, you know, I deserve respect. I deserve attention. I deserve better compensation. And then all of a sudden in your workplace, you know, a promotion comes up. And when this promotion comes up, there's these thoughts of, well, of course, I mean, I deserve that, right? I mean, and you go through a running list. You think about all the other qualifications, all the things that everyone else is, and you say, yeah, I have this person beat here. I've been here longer than them, so I have seniority here. I'm better in this area than this other person. And you go through the process, and then you begin to plan out, like, how are you going to promote yourself, right? How are you going to climb the ladder? How are you going to get your boss's attention so that as the promotion process goes through, they notice you and they see you positively? And in some ways, like, that process keeps you up at night, right? You lay in bed and you go, okay, well, what do I have to do? Who's my competition? And if you don't get it, I can't believe they treated me this way. And it's the comparison thing again. It's, you know, that person didn't deserve it. How could they not understand my contributions to this company? Here's what's different. If you work in a place where you don't feel like you're the best employee, you don't have nearly those thoughts. Promotion comes up, you go, oh, that would be nice. And that's about it. You don't lay in bed scheming or thinking about things you have to do. If you think that you're just kind of one of everyone else, then when the promotion goes to someone else, you don't rack your brain later on thinking about what all of this means, about your future, about, you know, how you've been disrespected. You don't go through the comparisons of, I can't believe this person got it. Just this one simple example of what, how pride works. I mean, that's a lot more effort. That's a lot more busyness. And that's what pride does. What pride does is it busies our life. It brings in this noise. And there are these layers and layers and layers of thoughts and comparisons and feelings and ways we try to kind of work things around to our best benefit. There are ways we respond to things, both good and bad. But pride in this one instance makes your life incredibly more complex. I mean, after you don't get it, I mean, you don't rest for weeks, right? I can't believe, is there anything I could say? Is there anything I could do? Whereas if you're just a regular employee, oh, well, right? Maybe I need to work harder. What pride does is pride makes everything noisier. Now we look at the other half of it, this idea of haughtiness. And the interesting part when you think about haughtiness, this idea of looking down at others, if you think about it really carefully, what are you doing? You're thinking about other people, but you still can't stop thinking about yourself. That's exactly what it is, right? Here's someone else that you're thinking of, and the only way you can think about them is to put yourself in comparison to them. I mean, that's what pride does. Pride can't even take a simple situation where you think about someone else and not inject yourself. I've known people back in high school and even kind of later on, people who had this type of pride that it wasn't kind of the puffed up chest type of pride. It was the everything had to be about them, right? You get into a conversation, you start telling them about your vacation, and all of a sudden, within a couple minutes, they're telling you about their vacation, right? You talk about what high school was like for you, and within 3 minutes, they're telling you about what high school is like for them, and they're not stopping, right? There's ways in which I think the haughtiness is this thing where even when I'm thinking about other people, it is still about me. And usually what we do in these times where we put our, where we inject ourselves in, is we can't inject ourselves in a way that is at the same level as the as someone else. We always need to compare, and we always want to find areas of comparison where we can be critical, where we can be judgmental, where we can look down at other people, when we can, in our heart of hearts, find something that is not as good as us, right? If you think about others and you're accepting, it's very few thoughts. Oh, what a nice guy. I'd love to see him again. If it's haughty, if it's critical, you can go on for hours in your head. Well, that person didn't dress that way, and he said this, and I mean, he probably doesn't have the kind of life that I have. You know, I mean, it could go on forever. You know, what pride does is it busies things up. All right, years ago, we had a some friends of ours. They'd had their first child, and they were getting ready to take a trip. They hadn't seen, I think it was the husband's parents. Husband lived out in Seattle or in Washington area. And he was taking his, I think he had a daughter first. They were waiting because it's, you know, it's like a 5-6 hour flight all the way out to Washington. And like any parent, they were kind of worried about like, how is our daughter going to do on the plane? Right. And that's something, if you have kids, that's always one of those things you worry about, right? Like what's going to happen when I get on the plane, they close the door and we get up in the air because there's nowhere to go, right? If my child starts screaming, if he starts crying, like that's a huge issue. And so they were kind of getting ready for this. They were kind of preparing their daughter to get on a plane. They were talking to her about what it was going to be like. They were trying to figure out things that she could do so that she wouldn't have to run around or you know, be at things she could do at her seat that she could do. And what they kind of talked about was as the day came closer and closer, it just racked them with fear. You know, it was, you know, oh my gosh, what happens if the worst happens and she's the one who's screaming on the airplane? You know, we can't stop her. And part of it was normal, regular worry. Part of it was regular, parental, like, oh my gosh, you know, this is going to be such an annoyance to everyone else on the flight. This is, you know, this and that. But there was another part of it that was deeply proud. It was, if this happens, what's everyone going to think about us? And, you know, it was one of those things that when, you know, it was a very powerful thought, you know, that when they shared it, it was one of those things that, again, all of us have felt that to a small degree. But for them, that was one of the big things is what are they going to think about us as parents? Right? That's pride, right? That is no longer about my daughter and my daughter handling the flight. It's no longer about what's, you know, everyone else who's seated on the flight and wanting them to have a pleasant trip. There's a part of it that was simply, what about me? How is this going to affect me? What are people going to think about me? You know, it was even detailed where they kind of had thought out this thing of, if that happens, the minute we walk off the plane, it's the walk of shame of everyone knowing it was you and your kid, right? And as you're walking off the plane, everyone's applauding in their heart, you know? But that's pride. That's how deep it goes. That even when it should be about other people, we make it about us. We make it about us. It's what David is telling us is that pride causes a lot of noise, a lot of clutter in our lives, that it fills our minds with concerns, with worries, things that we don't necessarily have to be worried about, things we don't have to, that shouldn't keep us awake. And we know that for David, you know, the writer of the Psalm, David had reasons to be proud, right? David was a handsome man. At least that's what we see in scripture. He was accomplished. He was a musician. He was a poet. He was a man of spiritual stature. He was a man who was chosen by God. And yet he distanced himself from his pride. He recognized that it was the pride that caused the noisiness in his life, the feeling of chaos, and disjointedness. And so he learned how to distance himself from it to experience inner peace and quiet. So that's the first place the noise comes from, right? The first place it comes from is it comes from our pride. Second place it comes from is in the second two lines of verse one. So if you go to the second two lines, David says this. He says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, right? Now, again, he says something and it's a little bit cryptic, right? He says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. And what he's doing is, I'll use this word, and it's not exactly the word, but I'll use this word. What he's talking about is he's talking about ambition, right? He's talking about ambition. Now, I'm not using it in exactly the same way, because usually when we hear the word ambition, we think about wanting a position, wanting our career or our job or to go a certain way, wanting to achieve kind of power and influence, recognition, those types of things. So it's not exactly that. This is a Psalm of David, and so we know that David did reach the highest position. He was king, and so we know that there's nothing wrong with obtaining those things. There's nothing wrong with having a high position. There's nothing wrong with obtaining power. What he's talking about, though, is he's talking about ambition in this sense. If you listen to it again, he says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, I do not try to control the things that are not in my control. Right? I do not try to control the things that are not in my control. Right? That's ambitious, right? To try to control everything that's around you. And he says, I don't try to do that. Right? In a very powerful way, like pride, ambition creates this noise in our lives. It creates this unrest. It creates this hecticness, this busyness, right? That if that doesn't allow for inner peace. If you're intent on trying to control things that are uncontrollable, your life becomes filled with different things that you are not intended to worry about. Typically, the most common things that we tend to want to control that are out of our control is we want to control our situation in life, right? The things that are happening moment by moment, season to season in our lives. We desire to control the people in our lives, whether it's friends or family, coworkers, you know, any of those areas. And we desire to control life itself. And when you think about that, none of those things are under our control. When it comes to life situations, when it comes to people, when it comes to life itself, we can do things that influence them, but ultimately they're things that are not under control. As much as you want to control them, as much as you want to exert your effort, your time, your energy into them, ultimately you can't control them. But the more you try to control them, the more it fills your head and your heart with noise. The more it makes your life busy and chaotic, hectic, and absolutely uncontrollable, right? Think about people, right? When it comes to people, if you think about your home, maybe there's family members that we just want them to do what we want them to do. We just want them to obey or to live a certain way, and that would make everything better. Again, I'm being kind of cryptic because that could be a child, right? It could be your son or your daughter. It could also be your spouse, right? If they would just live this way, behave this way, I mean, things would be, you know, so much easier. Things would be better. And so what we do is we try to control them. And if you think about it, we put a lot of thought into it, right? We think about like, oh, it would be so much better if they acted this way, or if they believe these things, or if they lived this way. And if they did, I mean, that would make their life so much better, and it would make my life so much easier. We think about what would happen if they didn't. If they didn't, then their life is ruined. If they didn't, my life is immensely harder. And I mean, that's just on the surface. You know, then we go a little, you know, then we start to come up with a plan. Sometimes the plan includes deception. Sometimes the plan includes manipulation, but we come up with a plan of how am I going to get this? How am I going to get this family member to behave, to do the things that I want them to do. And so we go through this, these machinations of what that looks like. Then we go about trying to implement that plan. We go about trying to teach them or trying to give them certain consequences so that they realize it's not a good way to live like that. And again, I'm being generic because it could be a child, could be a spouse. It could be either one of those things. And, you know, if they don't take to it, if they don't change, we have all these concerns, we have fears, we have thoughts about like, what am I going to do next? We also kind of, if it doesn't work, we have these inner thoughts of inadequacy, of did I do the right thing, regrets. If they do it, if they become those things, then we just kind of say, I did a great job, right? And again, these things could be about our kids, these things could be about our spouses. But in the end, what's happened? In the end, we've become obsessed about wanting to control everyone else's behavior. And a lot of times when it gets to that point, sometimes that breaks relationships, sometimes that frays relationships, but at the very least, in the end, you end up worn out. I mean, it is hard to get people to change. You end up worn out, you end up frustrated, and you don't even get rest because there's a whole slew of other things that you want them to change in also. You know, this desire to control people creates noise, it creates unrest. And a lot of times that keeps us up at night. Even when it's quiet, we can't find a stillness in our heart. We can't find a peace. We can't find any calm. If you shift it over, you know, when you look at something else, you know, one of the popular things today that people are trying to control is they're trying to control their lives, their lifespans. You know, huge, the health industry has exploded over the last 15, 20 years, especially. And essentially what's kind of happened to some people is they have become obsessed, right? I know for me, I've had periods of my life where I've been obsessed about, you know, wanting to be a little healthier. Hasn't worked out for me yet, but I'm still trying to kind of work on that. But, you know, for some people, they can be obsessed with exercise, right? There's a certain regiment or certain things that they want to get to. And so their life becomes all about exercising as much as possible, doing different things. And it consumes them. I mean, that's what obsession means. It consumes them, right? There's planning, there's thought, there's the actual exercise, there's guilty feelings when things don't seem to work out right. There's frustration with injuries and all these other things. If you're obsessed over your lifespan, then anytime you feel any pain, any symptom of anything, it throws you into a spiral, right? Where you feel like, oh my gosh, is this cancer? Is this something that's going to kill me? And all of a sudden you have this swirl of thoughts. You go to the doctor and if you find out it's nothing, you go, phew, that was for nothing. But what's happened? That desire, that ambition, that desire to control things has filled your life with worries and concerns and fears and doubts. And again, I mean, health is a good thing. But it's the obsession that creates noise. It's the obsession that creates the unrest. It's the obsession that creates the chaos. And I think one thing that you do realize, at least emotionally or spiritually, is it is easier to not to care about those things. Right? It's easier not to care about, you know, your physical health. A lot less things to think about. But again, you know, health is good. It's just when it becomes obsessive, it creates noise, it creates clutter, it creates an unrest that we can't get away from. Now, here's what I want you to notice. And I think from these first two things, I want you to notice this. What the psalmist does, what David does, he says, this is the reason why you cannot find peace. This is the reason why when you close your eyes, your mind races. This is the reason why when you have an hour to yourself, your mind is still busy. I want you to notice that what David says is this lack of peace, this lack of quiet, this lack of soul rest is not because of what's happening on the outside of you. It's because of everything that's happening on the inside of you. Again, this is David, and for David, he knows he's a man who is incredibly busy taking care of the kingship and the kingdom. And so his advice to find soul rest isn't to go take a vacation. It isn't to go retire. It isn't the external. He says, the reason why you feel so cluttered, so busy, so chaotic, the reason why there's so much noise in your heart, the reason why you feel so pent up and so frustrated, the reason why you feel so un-at rest is because of everything going on inside of you, not on the outside. And the good part of that is if that's true, then we can find help on the inside. Then we can change that. If it's the outside, then my advice to you at the end would be go take a vacation, as long as you can afford it. A week, a month, a year, and take me with you. that's my advice if it was all external. David says, all of it going on in your life, all the chaos, all the business, it's inside. And so here's the answer that he gives, and it's surprising. How do we develop this peace, this soul rest? Well, look at verse 2. It says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child is with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, first notice that in verse 2, he says that I've developed this. He said, I've calmed and quieted my soul. So this is something you can develop. This is something that it's something that you can work on. It's something that you can develop. It's something you do this in line with God and his grace. But it is something you can develop. And then he uses this metaphor. He says, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. The metaphor, we have to kind of peer into the metaphor to figure out what he's saying. He's using this metaphor and he's saying, my soul is like this child child who is not weaned or weaned. And, you know, the idea is this, right? When you have a child, you have to wean the child. You have to, for mothers, you have to feed the baby. And once the baby gets to a certain point, baby can be off of mother's milk and can be onto solid food. This idea of weaning is this, you know, here you have a baby who isn't weaned. You put this baby onto the mother's lap and what starts happening? He starts squirming. He's fidgety, right? Because he wants something. He knows that there's milk and he wants it. The metaphor kind of extends out also, and we'll do that in a minute, but he knows that the mother has something there for him and he wants it. Well, what's the difference between this weaned child sitting on the mother's lap, squirming and fussy, this unweaned child sitting on the mother's lap, squirming and fussy, wanting something to eat? Well, here you have this weaned child, and when you put the child who's been weaned on his mother's lap, he's perfectly content. Isn't looking for food, isn't looking to feed. It's perfectly content. You can say that about rest too. You put a child into mother's lap, and if it's bedtime, the child gets squirmy, gets fidgety because he wants the mother to calm him down and to put him to bed. You take a child who's been weaned, you put him on his mother's lap, and he's perfectly content. You know, here's the difference. For the baby before he's been weaned, for this child who hasn't been weaned yet, the baby loves his mother for what she can give him. Right? That's why the baby loves his mother. He sits on her lap and he wants to eat. Right? He wants what the mother can give to him. And until he gets it, he's squirming, he's fidgeting, he can't sit still. For the child who's been weaned, the child can sit on the mother's laps, and it's different simply because the weaned child loves his mother just for being his mom. Right? For the weaned child, he's not fidgety, he's not fussy. because he doesn't need anything. He's on his mother's lap. And that's all that he needs. He's at peace because this is his mom. Now, what does that mean for you and I? It means this. When you and I became Christians in the very beginning, or when you become a Christian, if you're not and you decide that you're going to become a Christian, the first reason and the first thing that brings us to him is because there's something that he offers. He offers us eternal life. He offers us eternal hope. He offers us purpose and meaning. And in the very beginning of our Christian lives, we love him for what he can give us. We love him because there are things about him, things that he has in his hand, that hopefully we can get from his hand. And because of that, we squirm. We pray for things, we want them, and when we don't get them, we squirm because, you know, God, you're supposed to give me things. I love you because you're supposed to do these things for me. But you see, what you and I learn as we grow older, what you and I learn as we mature, is we learn to love God just for being God. We learn to love God not because of what he can give us, but simply because he is God. And you see, what David is saying is he's saying, when you learn how to do that, when you learn to love God simply because he is God, you will find a rest, a stillness, an inner peace that you could not know before. That until becoming weaned, until loving God because he is God, you will always squirm, because every problem you will say, God, you need to do something. Because every situation you'll say, God, you're supposed to help. And it will create more turmoil, more frustration, more noise in your life. But he says, if you can get to a point, if you can develop this understanding where all of a sudden through your time, through your energies, you love God just for being God, that will give you the stillness and the soul rest that you truly desire. Then you will finally be at peace. And you know, that's true. When you realize that the only reason to love God is simply because he is God, it brings a rest, it brings a calm, it brings a quiet to your soul, even when the storms of life come, that is the thing that holds you steady. And so how do you start to learn that? This is the last question we're going to ask. How do you start to wean yourself? How do you start to learn that? Well, you start by thinking about all that Christ did for you, all the things he did for you. And the most impressive thing he did was on the cross, he took your place, right? He took your suffering. He took your condemnation. He took your death. And on the cross, he did die. And 3 days later, he rose again. When you start thinking about what Christ did for you, you stop loving him because of the things he may or may not give you. You stop seeing him as some spiritual genie that if you ask the right way, poof, things appear. When you start thinking more and more about what Christ did for you, you begin to love him just because he is your savior. And that is the peace that you and I need. The thing that will finally calm the storms and the noise and the busyness. Let's pray. And Father, we do need that type of calm. We are people who are always squirmy, always disjointed, feeling like life is out of our control, chaotic, noisy. And we think that if we could just control it a little bit more, it would make things better, but it doesn't. It just makes us more frustrated, more at ease, more conflicted. What we need is we need you to calm our soul, to show us that what we truly need is we need the love of the Father, nothing else. That we have, if we have that, we have everything. And so Lord, we pray for that kind of peace in our lives. a peace that no matter what is happening on the outside, we find our anchor, our hope, and our rescue simply in the love of Jesus, that we find ourselves lost in that love. And in that love, we know that we are whole. So Lord, take all the other things away and help us simply to love, to celebrate, to sing, to worship you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.